We turn in the Word of God to Joshua chapter 2. Now, historically, the narrative goes from chapter 1 to chapter 3. So the question is, why is chapter 2 chapter 2? Why is this particular narrative the second chapter? Why is chapter 3 not actually chapter 2? And it is evident that God wants us to hear something that is very important, which is why this is chapter 2, why it exists at all. Otherwise, as I've said, chapter 3 would be logically, in terms of the narrative of events, the next thing that we read. And what we read in chapter 2 is all about this woman called Rahab. This is what God wants us to consider. In outline terms, we should note that the chapter begins with Joshua and ends with Joshua. The commission by Joshua in verse 1 and the return to Joshua in verses 23 and 4. In between those two points, the whole narrative focuses upon this woman. A narrative, remember, we must place within the overall structure of this book. The purpose stated in chapter 21, verse 45, and you will recall we drew attention to this last time, there failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel, all came to pass. So chapter 2 has to fit in with that great theme. But it also must fit in to the promise in chapter 1 and verse 2 and 3, where God has said that they were to go over this Jordan unto the land which I do give them. Every place the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. So Rahab is an example of God's unfailing goodness, chapter 21, verse 45, and also to demonstrate how God fulfills his promise of giving the Israelites the land. So our theme this evening, coming from this chapter, is this: a harlot in the kingdom. Or if you want a subheading, the scandal of awkward conversions. The scandal of awkward conversions. Let's note, first of all, an unexpected providence. Verse 1. The spies are sent out, and they come to Jericho, and we read, and they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab, and lodged there. We do not know how these spies came to lodge in this house. We're not told. So evidently the how is irrelevant. But scripture does state it was the house of Rahab the harlot. This naturally raises questions in the minds of commentators. Was she still such when the spies came? Well, we cannot tell. But as the narrative unfolds, however, the evidence would suggest she was not. That she was a harlot cannot be denied. And there are some commentators, and believe it or not, they do their best to try and deny that she actually was. There is no need to skirt around the text. It is stated for us up front. We have to handle it and take it as what God tells us. It is deliberately stated, surely, to show us the amazing providence of God. In other words, nothing is outside God's providence. God uses everything for the good of his cause on this people. So why shouldn't God use Rahab the harlot and the house of Rahab the harlot? Remember the promise, chapter 1, God said to them, I have given you all the land. It all belongs to him. So, he uses all that will surely exalt his glory and confirm the reality of his own word. So chapter 2 must be a confirmation of that promise. And I trust as we go down through the chapter and as we read each verse in turn that you will see it's all confirmation of the promise. God's goodness never fails. It's easy to say that, I think. Sometimes we doubt it. Yes, sometimes we doubt the goodness of God. But remember the point of the book. God's goodness never fails. His never-failing goodness. So it's an unexpected providence. And we should delight in this providence. But then secondly, a kind protection. Verses 2 to 7. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, Behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entertained into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country. Now, two strangers are seen going in to Rahab's house, which surely indicate that this was no longer a common activity. Otherwise, they would never even have been noticed. Either way, Rahab becomes their protector. And notice two things here. First of all, she defies the king. Verse 4, the woman took the two men and hid them. We begin to see in Rahab courage, boldness and sympathy for the spies. She is no longer a woman to be despised in our eyes. We are now to begin, surely, to look upon her differently. This is a woman defying a king. Bring them forth. What does she do? She hides them. She defies a king. And are we not to admire her courage and her boldness? This act of defiance? We begin to suspect, I trust, there is something different about this woman. There is something special about this woman. We begin to say to ourselves, well, chapter 2 should be chapter 2. We would miss all these things if it wasn't chapter 2. And I trust we begin to admire her. And second, she gives sanctuary to the spies. The woman took the two men, hid them, and said thus, There came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out, and whether the men went out, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order upon the roof. She's giving sanctuary to these spies. And it is fascinating the way the narrative itself is constructed. And I'll come back to this again because the way it's all put together, it really is powerful. It is fascinating. We have her hiding the spies in 4a. Her answer to the pursuance, 4b in verse 5. How she hid them in verse 6. And then the pursuance chase in verse 7. The men pursued after them the way to Jordan onto the fords. And as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. this little section ends with the pursuers fleeing after or going out after the spies, apparently, and then the gates are shut. The entire city is now sealed up. The spies are safe on the roof of Rahab's house. But they're also in danger because they're now locked inside the city. No one gets out. No one gets in. So how are they going to get out? Well, we expect, do we not, that the very next verse is going to tell us. But the next verse doesn't tell us. The writer holds everything in suspense at that moment. The gates are shut. We can almost hear the gates being closed, the locks being turned, and the writer just leaves it there. Why? You see, what follows is what God wants you to hear. He wants you to hear what they had to hear, what they needed to hear. They weren't going anywhere until they heard what Rahab had to say. That's the material point. That's the way the narrative is constructed. So what they are forced, shall we say, to hear at the moment, what they are made to hear, what they're now compelled by God to hear, you have to follow and listen to. So they're locked inside the city. They're hiding in the roof of Rahab's house for a reason. God isn't letting these men go anywhere. Isn't it amazing the way the narrative is constructed? It's caught our attention. So here's a kind protection. They're safe. She has defied a king for these men. She has defied a king because God wants her to tell them something. She has sympathized with the spies. She has hidden them. She has given them sanctuary. Because God intends these men to hear something. Which brings us to the third point, verses 8 to 13. A surprising profession. A surprising profession. And before they were let down, she came up onto them upon the roof, and she said unto the men, so here then are these spies hidden on the roof. Now that they're safe, Rahab begins to talk. It's more of a monologue than a dialogue. She's talking to these men. And what a conversation. What a witness this woman brings before these men. For the spies, it must have been one of the most remarkable experiences in their lives. Here is something they're never going to forget. Remember, they're spies. And as spies, they would automatically have been shot, we might say. They certainly would have been executed. Think of the danger they're in. And the gates are locked. And they're sitting on a roof upon a pile of flax. And they're listening to this woman talk. How remarkable all this is. Verse 9. I know that the Lord, Jehovah, not just any God, Jehovah, have given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. I know that. Faith always has content. There's no such thing as faith, saving faith, without knowledge. Not some empty, vague thing. That's credulity. Just believing what the church tells you. That's Romanism. Credulity. This is saving faith. What is she confessing? She's confessing to the mission of God. God has a plan. And God's plan is, I know what it is, God's plan is to give you all this land. She's confessing the mission of God. Isn't she a remarkable woman? Verse 10. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. Here she speaks of the might of God. We have heard of what the Lord has done. We've heard of the power of God. Verse 11. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in the earth beneath. Here she confesses the majesty of God. Isn't she a remarkable woman? She's an amazing woman. So we have the mission of God. We have the might of God. Now we have the majesty of God. Verse 12 and 13. Now therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that ye will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that ye will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. She pleads the mercy of God. Be merciful. Be kind to me. Deliver all mine from the death that is coming. She acknowledges everything is going to be destroyed. And she pleads for mercy. Now I trust we see why the narrative is written as it is. Here is why the spies have been locked inside the city. This is why, in providence, they came to this particular house. This is what they were to hear. And God is saying, this is what I want you to hear too. I want you to hear what this woman has to say. This is why they're still upon this roof as the gates are closed. God wants them to learn something incredible, something amazing, something astonishing, something wholly unexpected. You can't be different after you read this. You can't be the same after you've heard what this woman says. Have you heard it? Do you appreciate it? What Rahab is professing. I know this God. This great God. And I want his mercy. Then fourthly, verses 14 to 22, an honourable promise, an honourable promise. The man answered her, "Our life for yours. If ye utter not this our business. And it shall be, when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee." Then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall. She dwelt upon the wall. And so on. The spies make a promise to Rahab in light of all that she has done and in light of all that she has said. Our life for yours. We will be the surety. We give you a promise. We will look after you. And the scarlet thread, which was their escape, becomes her safety. Behold, when we come into the land, verse 18, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window, which thou didst let us down by. So the scarlet thread that was the means of their escape becomes the means of her escape. Isn't there something marvelous about that? Something striking. Why was it scarlet? Why was it not blue or yellow, any other colour, but the scarlet thread? Oh, I think some of you catch the significance. The same means saves both. It's the safety of the spies, and it's the guarantee, it's the security of this dear woman. And what does she do? After she lets them down, she ties it to the window and just lets it hang there. For how long, we don't know. We'll have to wait till we come to it in due course. But there it's hanging from the window. That's her protection. That's her safety. That's her security. The scarlet cord. The scarlet thread. But it's not just for her. It's for her entire household. Her father, her mother, her brothers, her sisters, and anybody who's married into them. All that she can cram into that house. They'll all be saved by that same scarlet thread. And we see her act of faith. And she said in verse 21, "According unto your words, so be it." And she sent them away and they departed. And she bound the scarlet line in the window. Consider what is behind this act by this woman. There's her knowledge. In verse 9, "I know that the Lord hath given you the land." So there's her knowledge. Then there is the oath that is given to her in 14a. The man answered her, "Our life for yours." And then there is the promise, also in 14. "When the Lord had given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee." Her knowledge, the promise, the oath. Again, we note the providence of God here. Because it's only at verse 15 that we learn where exactly her house was. It was upon the town wall. And she dwelt upon the wall. So the writer has told us nothing about the location all the way from verse 1. All we know was a house in Jericho, or here in this city. And we don't know anything else about it until we get to verse 15. So it's right out on the wall. So the window of the house is there at the edge of the wall. What an interesting providence. Even the very location of this house. It's in the hands of God. God has it all in place. An honourable promise. And then fifthly, a confident prospect. Verse 23 and 4. "So the two men returned and descended from the mountain and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun and told him all things that befell them." Well, what a story these men had. What an account. You know, they're brought back, debriefed they might say, I think, in the armed forces. But here they are, they're back. And they're saying, this, you'll never believe what happened to us. You could just hear it, couldn't you? You will never believe it. We went to that city. And we ended up in this house. But the woman was called Rahab. And boy, what she told us was amazing. Verse 24, they said unto Joshua, truly the Lord had delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. The spies, in verse 24, echo the promise God gave to Joshua in chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. Arise, says God, go with this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. You see what the spies are now doing. They're now echoing the very promise of God. The encounter with Rahab confirmed the unfailing goodness of God. Their experiences verified the veracity of God's own word. Remember the point of the book, chapter 21, verse 45. You will have this text implanted on your mind before we finish this book. Not one good thing failed of all that the Lord sent. Through all this chapter, God is saying to you, have you seen that providence? Did you notice that providence? Did you notice this other providence? Not just Rahab the harlot, but now do you notice the providence of where the house is located? And did you hear this confession of this woman? Have you heard these things? Have you grasped all this? Have you seen that and that and this and the other? Do you see it all? That's what God is saying to you. Has all these things sunk into your hearts? This is why chapter 2 is chapter 2. This is why chapter 3 is not chapter 2. God wants you to hear all this, to follow all this history, to understand this whole narrative. Let's come to application from all of this. First of all, a warning. A warning. Do not get sidetracked about whether Rahab told the truth or not. Because if you do, you will miss the main point of the history. Rahab's faith. That happens sometimes. We're reading through scripture and suddenly we get sidetracked by an issue that arises and a little question arises, and before we know it, we've wandered away off into a whole minefield, and then we get stuck, we can't get back out, and we've missed the real point of the passage. What's the real point of the passage? This woman's profession of faith, her very existence, her conversion, her lodgings, its location, all this is to stagger you, to cause you to see the might and the majesty of God. What an amazing providence it all is. But what does it do for you? Does it thrill you? Does it excite you? Does it fill your hearts with awe? And just make you want to fall on your knees and say, what an amazing God this is! How glorious, how majestic, how thrilling the ways and the works of God. It should do that for you. Especially because there are two verses in the New Testament that are important. Hebrews 11, verse 31. What does it tell us? It tells us of our faith. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. All the unbelievers perished, but Rahab didn't. Why did Rahab not perish? Because she believed. Saving faith. And we mustn't forget another text. In James 2, verse 25. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? What is the evidence that she was justified by faith? James asks. We see it in her works. Did she not defy a king? She put her own life in danger. She sympathized and gave shelter to the enemy, to spies, to Israelites, against her own nation and her own people and her own city. She demonstrated that she was justified by faith through her own works. So Calvin says, it is wonderful then that when the Lord condescended to transfer a foreign female to his people and to engraft her into the body of the church, he separated her from a profane and a cursed nation. It is wonderful then. Do you think it's wonderful? Do you? Then secondly, a concern. Here is a trophy of grace. And what a trophy. Because she's listed in Matthew 1 verse 5. In the lineage of the Savior. Salmon begat Boaz, Rahab. Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. And Obed begat Jesse. Jesse begat David the king. She's a trophy of grace. Who is a trophy of grace? Rahab the harlot is the trophy of grace. But it raises two questions. Uncomfortable questions. The first is this. Would she be accepted in today's middle class church? We read Joshua 2 and we think, isn't that nice? Isn't that wonderful? But if she turned up at worship, how would Christians react? How would Christians react? How would you react? How do you think Christians in general would react? This dear woman turned up. Could we not hear the whispering? No, he's come in. Rahab the harlot, that terrible woman down the street. How would Christians react? And the second, even more uncomfortable question. Why aren't the harlots and the vagabonds and the scoundrels and the rogues of our age being converted today? I'm not saying there are none. But you know, we read 1 Corinthians 6 verses 9 to 11. And you know the passage I'm referring to. And it says, and such were some of you. But the tragedy of our contemporary age is, how seldom do we see such being saved today. It's a troubling thought, isn't it? How thrilling, how refreshing to see the gospel converting such people. The Rahabs of this world, that is thrilling. But as Christians, we need to face the ugly reality. So few seem to be converted. Oh, I know there are many being converted in other lands. But it's almost like as if in this land and nation in which we live, the tide has gone out, so to speak. It raises another question, which is really a third question. I know I said two. But it raises this other concern. Is today's Christianity cut off from the wider society in which we live? These are uncomfortable things. And that shouldn't do us any harm. Once we read the Word of God and consider its implications for us, it naturally raises questions. But then thirdly and finally, some people are not to be forgotten. Some people are not to be forgotten. There are people who have been remembered, and they have had great accomplishments, and books are written about them, and we like to read of the heroes of the past, of the Reformation, of the Puritan men and women of past ages. But there are some people God will not allow us to forget. Look at verse 10. What ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. The history of their defeat is recorded in Numbers 21, verses 21 to 35. I trust you will read it at your leisure. The commentary by Moses on their defeat is given from Deuteronomy 2 verse 20 through to Deuteronomy 3 verse 11. But the church is not supposed to forget them either. The church of Jesus Christ is not supposed to forget them either. And that is why their names are included in the songbook of the church, Psalm 135, verse 11, which we sang a moment ago. Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. God is saying to the church, do not forget these two kings. I destroyed them. That's what the context says. It's talking about God. I know the Lord is great, verse 5, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth. What did he do in earth? He smote great nations, slew mighty kings. What kings? Sihon and Og. And their names occur in the next Psalm, 136, verses 19 and 20. So in the very songbook of the church, these two kings are remembered for your encouragement. See how these names frightened the city of Jericho. We heard what happened to those two kings. And when that news came to us, the hearts of every man and woman fainted within them. Soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. That's what these two kings are telling us. Their destruction tells the church, this is the God that you worship. One of the reasons why the Psalms have fallen out of favor is because of this. Christians don't know their Old Testament history. This history should be as familiar to you as the history of World War II. It should be maybe more familiar to you. It's easier for the younger ones, we can say that, because they can take it all in. But you know, it should be as familiar to you if you're above 25 years of age, or 35 years of age. As you sing these psalms and you come across these kings, you're supposed to stop and say to yourself, why are these two kings? Why is the church singing about these two kings? The church is singing about these two kings to give encouragement and confidence to the people of God. See what our God did to these rogues, to these great kings. He's the same God. This God is unchanging. That's what God is saying through Psalm 135 and 136. It's the same God. And Rahab confesses this God. I know this God. He's Jehovah. He's the God of heaven and earth. Isn't that what the psalmist says in Psalm 135? The God of heaven and earth. You see the same combination from the very lips of Rahab in Psalm 135. Here is your encouragement. Here's a psalm, two psalms, 135, 136. Sihon and Og. Take their names home with you and the psalms home with you. Thinking about this God. This is our God. He's your God. The God whom you profess like Rahab. He hasn't changed. His unfailing goodness. Amen.